We turn this morning to this extended discourse in John chapter 6 called the Bread of Life Discourse, and we'll spend several weeks looking at it. And this morning we're going to look at verses 22 through 35. And so if you have your Bible, it would be helpful to turn there. And then give your attention to the reading of God's Word here in John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they came themselves, got into their boats, they themselves got into their boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let us pray together. Father, we come now to sit before your throne and to hear from your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would cause your word to pierce to our very souls between joint and marrow, and to write the gospel on our hearts. Give us faith this morning in Christ. Show us Christ through your word, that we might live by faith. We ask this in his name. Amen. If you've tried to study the Bible much at all, or just simply read it, you'll find that at times the Word of God is difficult to comprehend. As you read through the Bible, you find that it is filled with poetry, with stories, with figures of speech, and sometimes very wild and crazy imagery. And as a result of this nature of the Scriptures, we're pretty good at missing the point of the Scriptures. Now and then you hear stories of people who have misunderstood what Jesus said, and they cut off their hand to keep and to avoid from sinning. But this is minor compared to the most deadly mistake we can make as we seek to understand the Scriptures. You see, we have a long history of misunderstanding what the Scriptures teach about Jesus Christ, and misunderstanding what God truly offers. And so we need to wrestle with our hearts, and we need to wrestle with the Scriptures every time we open them up, so that we might align our own expectations with the real promises that God makes in the Scriptures, the real promise of the gospel. And as Jesus here in John chapter 6 begins to interact again with this crowd of disciples who have followed him, we see that they're struggling to grapple with and understand the real gospel, the real message of the Scripture, the real meaning of Jesus Christ. As we begin in verse 22 this morning, we need to do a little bit of review, and we see that verse 22 through 24 kind of sets up the context. It's a scene where Jesus wrestles with this crowd of disciples so he can communicate who he truly is and what he truly offers to them. Last week we learned that Jesus had just fed 5 to 20,000 of these disciples with 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish. And they have come and followed him to the other side of the sea. Verse 4 in the passage, it kind of serves as a transition between this miracle of feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea that we covered last week. And now we see that the crowd of disciples whom Jesus had fed near Bethsaida, they've woken up and they've noticed that Jesus is gone. They saw that his disciples get into the boat the night before, but they didn't see where he went. So in order to search for them, they hopped in some boats that had come from a town across the Sea of Galilee named Tiberias. And they traveled in these boats to Capernaum in search of Christ. The crowd who had been fed the previous day, they earnestly desired to be with Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at this passage as it breaks down in 4 points. And first, we're going to look at this heading of under true labor as Jesus begins this discourse and this interaction and dialogue with the disciples. You see, when the disciples found Jesus Christ in Capernaum, they asked, "Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here?" Apparently, they wondered how he had traveled so far and so quickly without their noticing him. And instead of giving them an answer to their question, Jesus responds rather abruptly in our text. In verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You see, he does not answer the question how he miraculously made that journey without any notice over to Capernaum. Instead, Jesus reveals that he knows their hearts. He knows why they're seeking him. They saw the miracle. They ate the barley loaves. But they have missed what Jesus' miracle revealed about himself. Instead of seeking Jesus as Savior, these 5,000 plus disciples are seeking him as a chef. They're seeking lunch. They believe that Jesus had great power to create bread for meals. And they really understood that he had a unique power. But they did not understand what that miracle really signified. But even though they didn't understand Jesus, Jesus knew their hearts. And as I've said before, we're not so different from those people who lived 2,000 years ago. Your hearts and your motives, our hearts and our motives, they are not hidden from Jesus either. He knows your heart too. And you need to ask the question of yourself, do you see Jesus for who he really is? Or, like these disciples, are you looking for him to be someone else of your own imagination, someone who's come to offer you something that you want rather than something that he knows that you need? Well, having gotten their attention with this rebuke, Jesus uses their hunger for bread to point them to the food that produces eternal life. If you look in verse 27, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not labor for the food that perishes. He reveals that these people, they were simply wasting their time by pursuing a prophet who would feed them with physical bread alone. You see, the barley loaves that Jesus fed his disciples the previous day, they would rot over time. And they would leave the people hungry for the next meal. Physical bread, it would never fill the void in their hearts. Physical bread will perish. It has no abiding power. And then Jesus calls the crowd to stop laboring for food that perishes, but to labor for food that endures to eternal life. And with these words, Jesus echoes the question to Israel in Isaiah 55, verse 2 through 3. See, Jesus doesn't come with a brand new message. He comes as a fulfillment of what the scriptures have taught all along. In Isaiah 55, the Lord asks his people, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." You see, the church has always struggled with the same problem. We constantly misinterpret what God offers to us in the scriptures. The Old Testament church, they weren't lazy. They weren't just sitting around waiting. Rather, in Isaiah's time, the church, they spent money, they spent time, they spent their devotion on idols and wealth and building of a great kingdom rather than gaining the grace of God for their salvation. And in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, the Lord calls Israel to seek satisfying food, truly rich food. He calls them to listen to the Lord so that their souls may have eternal life. And Jesus is simply calling this crowd in Capernaum with the same message. They were seeking him as a miracle worker. They had set their jobs aside and traveled all around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. For what? They were chasing food. Barley cakes. They were running around this sea, chasing poor people's food. But the irony is that Jesus offers them better food than they would find at the table of a king. He came to give food, not which would endure till the evening time. He came to give food which endures to eternal life. Jesus gave the crowd real barley loaves to signify the real salvation that he offers to them. And God the Father here acknowledges Jesus as Messiah of Israel. And he has commissioned Jesus with the authority to pour out upon them the gift, not of a full stomach, but the gift of eternal life to fill the void in their hearts. So let me ask the question again. Have you missed Jesus Christ? Have you misunderstood him? Are you so guilty as these people of seeking earthly rewards, wasting your time pursuing material prosperity or human glory from Christ? Or do you see Jesus Christ for what he really offers you? Eternal life, fullness in him. Well, after the crowd processes Jesus' answer, and they begin to respond with a question in verse 28. It says, "Then they said to him, So what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? You see, Jesus had probably caught them a bit off of guard. And even though he had caught them off guard, they did hear one point. Jesus had told them to spend their life laboring or working for what was real and for what has lasting value. But they missed the point that Jesus was making because that term labor, it so resonated with their hearts and their longing for merit, their longing for themselves to earn approval with God. Since they were working for the wrong things, they said, okay, we can handle this. What must we do to qualify for this bread you're talking about, this bread that endures to eternal life? What must we do to please the Lord? And Jesus answered the crowd in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. The term work of God, this term, Jesus does not use this term to describe some way that they might earn eternal life. Rather, Jesus is communicating to these legalists, to these people who think in terms of working for the reward, and he's communicating to them in a way that would naturally answer their question. The work of God, the work of the gospel, is faith. The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive eternal life. This is no different doctrine than what Paul preached later in Romans 3:28. There Paul taught, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So to be totally clear here, Jesus is not teaching that you earn your salvation by the work or by merit of faith. Faith is not some work through which you earn salvation. Rather, we receive salvation by believing or by faith in the Son of God. If you want to do the will of God, if you want to labor after that which is enduring, then believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he's the Savior. Believe that he's your Messiah and King. And set aside all the works you think earn favor with God. Because the chief way of glorifying him is simply to believe in his Son, whom he has sent to be your Savior. And Jesus is simply using the message of Isaiah 55:2. He is calling this crowd, and he's calling all of us to lay aside those empty labors and to devote ourselves to believe the words of Jesus Christ, that we might receive what he came to offer, eternal life in himself. As we turn to verse 30, the crowd thinks that they have understood these great things that Jesus is offering to give them. But they have another question for Jesus. What sign will you do for us, Jesus? What sign will you do that we may believe in you? What additional work or sign will you do to prove that your promise of bread and food that endures to eternal life is true? And when you think about the scene here and you think about who's involved, isn't the arrogance of this crowd amazing? They have just set under Jesus' ministry. And at the end of the day, they've seen Jesus heal several people. He has saved a wedding by turning water into wine. And he has just fed 5,000 of them with almost nothing. And though they chase him all around the sea, they still do not believe Jesus. So they refer him back to Moses and they say, you promise us these great things. You promise us this food that endures to eternal life. Well, what about Moses? Our fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In really a snotty fashion, these Jews, these the so-called disciples, they remind Jesus that Moses fed them bread from heaven. So what's the big deal? What are you going to give us that's any better than what Moses gave us? Jesus, in short, he's going to have to show the crowd something bigger than Moses, bigger than the manna, bigger than the quail, in order for them to believe his claim. They're not going to believe him unless he proves himself to be superior to Moses, that prophet to whom they looked with such honor. Well, Jesus has a choice here. He has a choice to either capitulate to their request and get down on their level and give them what they want. Or he has a choice to just proclaim what is true and call them to believe it based upon his word. Well, Jesus, he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't yield to this unbelieving crowd. And instead, what he does is he responds by correcting their statement, correcting their misunderstanding. He reminds them that it was not Moses who fed them in the wilderness. It was not Moses who called down manna from heaven. Rather, God the Father is the one who rained down that bread from heaven in the wilderness. And Jesus says, my Father fed you people in the wilderness. And then Jesus says that my Father, who fed you in the wilderness, gives you the true bread from heaven. See, the issue is not a competition between Moses' bread and Jesus' bread. The manna, rather, it was intended to teach Israel to seek the true nourishment of their souls. The manna is yet again another type that pointed to Jesus. And if you think back to Deuteronomy 8, it's interesting to note here. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, he reminds the people why God sent the manna to them. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, and the Lord humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, Moses himself did not claim to send the manna. Moses himself, rather, he taught that the manna, it pointed to something greater. The manna was supposed to teach Israel to not live every morning to not live for that bread that fell on the ground every morning outside of the camp. Rather, they were to live by faith in the word of the Lord. And in verse 33, as Jesus stands before this believing crowd, having come to the world as the word of God, he speaks again. He reveals that he is that true bread of God, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, the question is not a competition between Jesus or Moses' bread and Jesus' bread. Rather, Moses doesn't even compare to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the true bread that has come to give them eternal life. The crowd, as they think about what he says, it sounds pretty good. And they respond in verse 34 and say, sir, give us this bread always. Give us this bread continually. Give us this bread every day of our lives. See, they have a vague sense that Jesus is offering them something wonderful. And the crowd would love to have it. They would love to have this bread that endures to eternal life. If Jesus' promises were legitimate. So they asked Jesus to feed them this bread. Feed it to us always. Feed it to us continually. Now Jesus waits to address the sincerity of their request. He doesn't deal with this in verse 35. But he says to them, I am the bread of life for which you ask. Jesus uses this claim or this phrase to claim his divinity. But that was not his sole purpose. His primary purpose here is to correct their confusion. The crowd thinks that the bread of heaven is like manna and they would have to feed upon it continually, day after day. But Jesus offers them something better than they had ever imagined, something better than their ancestors imagined. He offers them himself. And if only they would feed upon him, they would never, ever hunger again, and they would never thirst. And Jesus calls up upon that imagery that was established back in Isaiah 55 again. In verse 1, there in Isaiah 55, the Lord says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, this eating and drinking in Isaiah, it doesn't illustrate just a real feast that we would have here on earth. Eating and drinking illustrates eternal life, eternal salvation. And when Jesus speaks about satisfying your hunger and satisfying your thirst, he is talking about satisfying the chief need of your soul, which is salvation from death and damnation. He offers to you the food which will truly sustain your life. And notice the interesting structure in verse 35. As we look at verse 35, we see that up to this point, Jesus has been dealing with a metaphor, this metaphor of the bread of life. And in verse 35, he mingles that metaphor of bread of life with the reality. In other words, he interprets this imagery. He interprets this metaphor. And he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, Jesus is not offering food that you eat with your mouths. He offers himself. He offers himself at no price that you can pay. And the offer is simple. You don't specifically eat his flesh, but instead you come to him and you will never hunger. You do not drink his blood. Rather, you believe in him and you will never thirst. When you feed upon Christ by receiving him by faith, he feeds your soul. So in light of all this, search your heart. Make sure that you are here today to receive what Jesus really offers to you. He does not promise to meet some material expectation that you may have in this life on earth. But rather, Jesus offers something far superior. He offers to feed the real hunger of your soul, which is left after you have fed the desires of your flesh. He offers to remove the guilt you bear in your soul, the guilt that you have when you are all alone at night. He offers to reconcile you with God the Father. He offers to fill your heart with a never-ending joy and a peace which surpasses all understanding. He offers to remove the fear of death that unites all mankind. And he offers to replace that fear of death with the hope of eternal life. And you cannot buy this life with money. You cannot purchase this life with merit or any good works. Rather, the good news is that the only way to receive this eternal life that Jesus offers is to receive him by faith alone, whose body was broken on the cross for your sin, and who rose again on the third day for your justification. May the Lord give us faith in his Son to receive and to crave and to long after the salvation that he offers in Christ. Let us all pray. Our Father, sanctify our hearts and minds that we might see our need, and that we might cling to Christ, that we might long for union with Christ, that we might faint seeking after you and reconciliation with you. We pray, Lord, that even those of us who have walked with you for many years, we pray that you will continue to impress upon our hearts the glorious benefit of the gospel of Christ, that we might rest upon him alone for our salvation, for our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Take your psalm books now and please turn to Psalm selection 40. Or Psalm 40, selection C. We'll sing stanzas 5 through 7 of Psalm 40, selection C, have the benediction, and then we'll respond in closing with Psalm 40, C, stanza 8. So please rise when you found your place, and let's sing this psalm together.